Have you ever been overwhelmed by unexpected peril? In October of 1978, the U.S. National Weather Service was completely surprised by the convergence of several weather systems that emerged together to form an unanticipated danger. It's not unusual for bad weather to occur in the northeastern part of the United States and sections north in Canada. But on October the 29th, and then the 30th and 31st, the weather in the northeast became increasingly violent. There was an unusual tropical storm that was raging its way up the eastern seaboard. Unusual in that part of the year because it was still a warm system that was in a colder climate. And it was on a collision course with a cold front dropping down from Nova Scotia. They would pull out the tropical moisture. It would pull it actually in the westward into New England. So you had two major storm systems that were ready to clash. But then there was a third factor. There was a severe Arctic blast that came down again from the North Pole through central Canada into the Plain States and then very, very rapidly was pulled eastward. And so you had these three major systems, they were all coming together to converge. And all of that synergistic energy was to be reformed to make a giant, huge superstorm, sometimes referred to as the perfect storm. When it finally formed, it shocked the Weather Service that it turned into a hurricane. It's one thing to have a hurricane in a warm area or in the West Indies, but you don't see a developing hurricane north of, say, New York City and Boston. But that's exactly what happened. There were 40-foot waves. Some few people that have been in the Merchant Marines or in the U.S. Navy have mentioned to me that it is just a sight to behold. When you see the sea turn violent and you see 40-foot waves and this ships its way up there and then it plummets, it's frightening. And shipping tries every which way to avoid confronting those particular storms, if at all possible. 40-foot waves, and 500 miles to the south, there were 20-foot waves that lapped up against the coast of North Carolina for over 5 days. There was huge beach erosion in places in parts of Florida on the Atlantic side. And certainly enormous amounts of energy was released destructively, and every county in New England that touched the Atlantic Ocean was declared a disaster area. Even former President Bush and Kenny Bunkport at his Maine in his summer home had a lot of the windows blown out. A lot of damage. Docks were loaded with shredded ships. And a number of people died. One fishing ship was lost at sea. A movie was made out of that was partially accurate. But you had the convergence of these storms that amalgamated into one, which was considered the perfect storm. I use this analogy that God's people are similarly facing the perfect storm here in the end time. The name of our perfect storm, it's not ours really, it's probably, you could argue, engineered by Satan and by others, is the Great Tribulation. It is the amalgamation of not one, not two, not three, but many, many different storms, smaller storms, and more storms than we can take the time to identify today. But there are ample warnings that this storm not take us by surprise. The trials and the things that we have seen in our life now are probably pablum compared to the things that will happen. And you don't have to know the Bible to understand that. There are people that have written warnings of these things from their observations of stocks and bonds and the economy and the governments of this world and so forth. And as we say this, we cannot, again, set dates. And the message that I think we have to give to our young people is that even for the months and the years ahead, it is important to get our education. It is important to go on and to take advantage of work opportunities and to better ourselves and to be diligent where we can. And in a declining economy, education definitely pays off more than before. Work experience pays off more than before. So we want to always encourage that. and that we don't just fold up our tents and just go out in the desert and just wait for things to happen. As Christ said, nobody knows the day or the hour, but we can know the season, and we are living in the season of storms. We definitely are living in the season of storms. And we know the time is short. It could be even shorter than what we realize. But the main thing is that we do the best we can where we are with what we have. And that involves a relationship with God in order to have spiritual discernment over the things that are going on. If you look over in Matthew 16, I'd like to begin there. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Christ and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said, "When it is evening, you say, 'Will it be fair weather, for the sky is red?' And in the morning, 'Will it be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening?'" There is an old slogan, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. I'll never forget the time that I was with the Brethren New Hampshire where I came into the church, and we had this special Labor Day weekend outing. We went to the Isle of Shoals, about 12 miles off the coast of Portsmouth, New Hampshire. It was an old area where pirates allegedly had hidden secret treasure and a rendezvous point for them. And it was a difficult place to reach, but with a tugboat, our whole teen group, about 50 or 60 of us, made it out there. And after a couple of days, when it was time to come back, I remember I got up early that morning and I looked out and I saw the sky. It was beet red. And it was calm right then. But about an hour later, the wind started kicking up. And then that redness was gone. And we had a very dark sky. And on shortwave radio, we were able to request the tugboat come out and get us before we'd be stranded and pelted by the weather. And even though it was a hot day in August, the temperature started to plummet, and the waves were getting choppy. And were it not for the fact that we were already out there, the seamen would not have made that trip. And on our way back, people were sick, and we were like this, like a roller coaster more than a trip on a tugboat. And we got back by the skin of our teeth, and it was a violent storm. Red sky and morning. So I vividly remember that. And spiritually speaking, we have to have discernment when we see that things are going on. You read in the Bible, in the prophecies, in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 25, in other places, in Revelation 3, that some people will be ready and be anticipating and be spiritually alert, and other people will be asleep at the switch and confused. And that's what the parable of the 10 virgins is about. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, the foolish ones, they weren't ready, but they knew that they should have been ready. And so we can turn over to Matthew 25 and just look at some of this. It says the kingdom, chapter 25, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps that went out to meet the bridegroom," which would be Christ. And this is figuratively describing the bridegroom coming back to the earth to marry the church. It says in the church basically represented by 10 virgins. In verse 2, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil, and oil is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. They had no oil or God's Holy Spirit with them, and that is the ability by which we can have spiritual discernment to really understand the Bible or understand the times in which we live. They had no oil to take with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, "Oh, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Sure they were. And the others said, "No, or else it wouldn't be enough for us." We've understood this to mean that the character that we develop, we can't give that to somebody else. We have to develop that on our own. Everybody stands or falls on their own merits. And so these people clearly were not ready. If they were discerning the signs of the times, they would think, "Well, yes. Yes, I need to be developing a relationship with God. I need to pray more. I need to see things the way God sees them. I need God's Spirit for that, because a carnal man is enmity against God, Romans 7. You know, human beings want to do good, or want to be good, want to be thought of as good, but they don't want to do good. I didn't understand that for the longest time coming into the church. I thought that we were inherently good, but actually, the Apostle Paul himself wrote in Romans 7, verse 19, he said, you know, the things that I should do, I find I don't do, and other things that I don't do, I should be doing. He was very candid. He saw his own humanity, and he would make mistakes or know that he displeased God, perhaps at different times. And as he tried to get closer, he was so sensitive to his flaws that the longer he lived, the more deprecating he was of himself. You know, when he wrote to the Romans around 50 AD, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am! You know, I just seem to not do what I should be doing all the time, or as often as I should be." And then about a number of years later he wrote to Timothy. He says, "You know, I am the chief of all sinners." Well, I don't think he was, but he was so sensitive to his imperfections that it was on his mind. At any rate, the foolish virgins were not ready. They didn't have a sense of urgency until it was too late. I think we can see that with the times in which we live, we are in a season of storms. In Matthew 24, which is still part of this Olivet prophecy, in Matthew 24, verse 32, Christ again talks about this discernment. And it says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words will by no means pass away." There would be an indication that in the future that key events would finally fall into place, just as we know that a tree will have leaves, and you see the buds, and then you know that summer is coming, and then when they wrinkle in the fall, you realize a winter's coming. That's pretty obvious. So we can see gathering storms from every direction. And the reason we talk about these, even on the physical level, what the economy is doing and everything else, is that signals how much time we have. And it signals the fact that we may not be able to have the freedom and the luxury of doing everything that we do now. And if the circumstances become more expensive in the future and more demanding, that can take away or erode our discretionary time as we invest more energy into upholding the standard of living that we have, or just maybe even finding work or finding a way to make it through the next couple of years. And a number of you, I know, realize that you have other people that depend on you. And so you're an anchor for people. You're not just, you're not just living for yourselves. You're working with others. So it is a challenging time. These things will affect our lives. And will we be able, in a busier time, to be able to take the time to focus on God and to make sure that there's room in our lives for Him to work with us? Because if not, then we lose the spiritual discernment. And then we become disoriented. We don't have the sense of urgency of the five wise virgins, but instead are out of oil of God's Spirit with the five foolish. And nobody has come this far after all these years to let it in like that, I'm sure. But it's an admonition so that we learn from it, and then we say, "Hey, I want to make sure this doesn't apply to me." I think we all would think that. What are the storms that are coming that will change our world and change our lives? I can think of the storm of terrorism, the Al-Qaeda show of force that has been seen in the last 2 years in places like Madrid, London, Paris, New York City, in Rome, where there have been detonations, attempts to take massive loss of life in these cities. If you remember, Scotland Yard foiled an attempt to blow up British airplanes en route to the United States over a year ago. There was a shoe bomber that failed on a plane a year ago. And then last December 25th, a man almost took down a Delta jet in Detroit. We know what happened on 9/11 with the disruption of air traffic. Any future activity like that, if it was strategic enough, could greatly disrupt air traffic, mail, and create a national emergency. And it could wreak havoc on our country. According to other places in the Olivet Prophecy, we've entered a time where mankind has a very miserably difficult time trying to protect himself from himself. And this will affect us to some extent or another. Just like the plagues of Egypt, prior to the time that Moses left Egypt. The brethren lived through some of those plagues. Not all of them. They had some protection, but they were exposed to some of that. There is this storm of economic chaos. It's as powerful monetarily as Katrina was with its destruction. We've seen from the last few years the demise of WorldCom, Enron, Bear Stearns, Arthur Andersen, Washington Mutual, AIG, Fannie Mae, other institutions that have been around for a long time. That was one of the reasons why a number of ministers, including myself, definitely did not want to see the Home Office move to Texas, and we balloted to keep it right where it was, where we had our property paid for and our Home Office staff located. It would have cost $1 million possibly to move them, and we have taken another $1 million loss with this economy, certainly on the sale of the Home Office move. So for a number of reasons, economically, it seemed to make more sense to not move. But anyway, a number of us on the Elder Forum were commenting on the storm of economic chaos that looms on the horizon. We've seen endless bailouts by this government. It's $10 trillion in debt, and then there's private debt on top of that that is three or more times greater. We've seen 2 years of free unemployment compensation. That's great for those, but and thanks to the Chinese that give us the money to do that, and how long they want to continue that, don't know. But the problem is that this can't go on forever. The United States has maxed out its credit cards, and we're very dependent on Britain, Japan, China, Southeast Asia, and other people to buy our T-bills and to lend us money and to keep raising the debt ceiling. We've seen 14% unemployment in Florida, 17% in some other cities in this country. We have in one congregation that Mr. Holliday pastors, all the men are out of work, and three families have lost their homes. The U.S. claims that it can pay off its debts by monetizing the debt, by printing more money and using cheaper dollars to pay people off. But people are not going to accept that forever. It's just like what happened. We were in Eastern Europe one time, and when Eastern Europe got its independence, and in Czechoslovakia at the bank, when I learned they didn't want their own money, and they didn't want Russian money because it wasn't what it was supposed. It wasn't worth what their governments claimed that it was worth. We were in Argentina one time several times for the feast, but on one occasion when the exchange rate was four of their dollars for just one U.S. dollar, the U.S. dollar really went far, and this wasn't that long ago, then things were so bad that they were not only printing money, they were printing script, and you had to watch at the Casa de Cambio where you would get your money exchanged that you weren't given the script. It was like local currency for that country, and it was good for a few months, and then they'd have to print some other devalued currency. This is the kind of stuff you put in your wheelbarrow to buy a loaf of bread. You know, it happened in the Weimar Republic, and it's happening in other countries. I remember another country where I was, Costa Rica. One bank had folded, and there was a line that ringed around that building, and people were standing there trying to withdraw money, and it wasn't going to happen. Now, we've got the FDIC, and that can last but so long. According to Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, we are entering a time that's called Jacob's trouble. And if you were to take the time to study the life of Jacob back in the book of Genesis, where he was married to four wives, and he had 12 sons and a number of daughters, and all of them met each other, and a lot of sibling rivalry and strife, and wives clawing at each other, it was just a disaster. It was almost comical, but it actually happened. And there was, plus he was an indentured servant to his father-in-law, Laban, and it just wasn't getting any better. And he was supposed to be there a short time, and he was there for decades. Finally left in the 70s. He was battered, he was whittled down to nothing, and if it weren't for God's intervention, he would have had nothing. But God did bless him with some cattle. But the bottom line was he suffered, and he had insoluble situations. And in Jeremiah 30, in verse 7, this is a description of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, is identified, from our literature we've proven that, as the United States and the British Commonwealth. It's weird that as the United States keeps devaluing its currency in order to be competitive with sending goods overseas, China and other countries also are trying to keep their currencies artificially low. But many people are pushing for a new world currency to replace the dollar, and that would make the cost of everything that we buy significantly higher than it already is. In Europe, it's interesting to note that the euro, their currency, is also in trouble. The economically stronger European nations do not want to keep bailing out the weaker countries of Greece, Spain, Ireland, and Portugal. And so there are some people that advocate we need to scrap everything and come up with a new world currency. Maybe even back it up with gold. If they do that, the U.S. may be the odd man out, and our money will be viewed as very unattractive, and it will be greatly devalued. I note that the price of gold in just 18 months has jumped from $900 to $1,425. Does that mean that gold is really, really going up, or does that in fact mean that the U.S. dollar is worth, 30% less than what it was 18 months ago? But it's disguised by the fact that we could still buy relatively inexpensive goods at Walmart and other places. Gas is still only $3 a gallon, but it could all change in a heartbeat. We could have a war break out in the Middle East. Israel could attack Iran, and there could be a resultant Arab oil embargo. And, 1973 wasn't that long ago. But we could see price of gas. I'm told by others that I've talked with that are more knowledgeable than I on the economy, $6, $8 a gallon. What does that do for church attendance? What does that do for our ability to make the ends meet? And or if we have businesses, we have to pass these things on to the cost onto our consumers, and they in turn have to know how to deal with this. In other words, if this doesn't happen tomorrow, we must realize, if we're wide awake, that we live in very precarious times, and it will affect how we do business. It will affect our relationship to God if we're not disciplined enough to make sure that this doesn't crowd out a relationship with God. And it will definitely be a challenge to strengthen our faith. There's a this coming storm of potential social anarchy. As I might have mentioned, there's a person that I know that works with the Sheriff's Department in Pasco County. They had a meeting one time, and one of the people from the federal government was there explaining to them, "We're counting on you if we have a social chaotic breakdown here. We're counting on you to help us, the National Guard and everybody else, to disarm the public." And all the sheriff's deputies stood up and then walked out of the room. They believed in the right to bear arms. Some people are saying, okay, if you believe in the right to bear arms, you can have the rifles, the guns, but we'll make it hard for you to have the ammo. It's not easy to buy the bullets. You ask people that hunt for deer, it's not always a given. Things are strange and they're changing. So this individual that I was talking to that explained that, he said, but we'll be ready. And I got a cold sweat when I saw him open up his gun case and pull out a couple AK-47s. I never touched one before. He says, we have enough provisions here to hold out for a year. And I'm thinking, okay, what if it's a year and a month? Then what happens? I mean, it becomes crazy without God. I mean, there's a point, yes, if a hurricane comes, you should plan ahead. If there's a disruption in delivery of different supplies, sure, have something extra. But we all must know by now that when we face the future, we've got to count. You know, either God exists and we can count on Him and He answers our prayers, or we're chasing the wind. Now, what's it going to be? Is our religion real? Do we make it count for us? Is God there for us? And He has to be. You know, the security isn't owning a gun. Security isn't just having a good IRA or a chunk of gold. Maybe that may be a smart thing to do, but we are facing storms that are going to challenge our spiritual relationship with God and our ability to maintain spiritual equilibrium and to be able to continue to function. Time is running out. Some people at MacDill Air Force Base that I know, we've talked, they're responsible for the activities in the Middle East that at least coordinate U.S. activities, Afghanistan and Iraq. They are dumbfounded, a lot of them, that Israel has not yet done a preemptive strike on Iran. If they decide they can't, and everybody and a lot of people in MacDill were expecting that in the last year, if they can't, and Iran multiplies their strategic targets and puts more of their nuclear activity under mountains, as is the case, then Israel may come to the peace table, thinking, we can't possibly knock it all out like we did the Osiris plant in Iraq back in 1981. We can't do it. There's too much to it. And then there'll be a retaliatory attack. We get hit by 24 to 36 missiles every day anyway by Hezbollah, which is lining these things up on the Gaza Strip and, of course, in Lebanon. And they've got more firepower than they ever did. It's being financed by Iran and North Korea and Syria. And so it's overwhelming odds and a mixed signal from the United States that could maybe drive them to the conference table. And if they did that, they would say, okay, for our own existence, we will make the concession. The Palestinians can have their capital in Jerusalem. We'll make that concession. You can have the West Bank. We may make even some concession on the Golan Heights. In exchange for our own security, we won't depend on the Arabs to promise it, but all of you, we will depend on a world-keeping international army or a series of armies to come back and circle Jerusalem and protect us. And doesn't that say somewhere in the Olivet Prophecy that when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, you know you have just a short time. You need to flee out of the city, in fact. And of course, after that, without God's protection, then it would be futile. But those are guaranteed prophecies. In the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24 and Daniel 8 would make a good Bible study sometime. And coinciding with that, the Temple Mount activity, in which there will be at least animal sacrifices, maybe a temple, maybe not, and there are groups that try every year to get up there, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. There are things that when we see that happening, we know it's a matter of, we can't set the day, know the day or the hour, but we can know the season, and we can know possibly within a year or two, because it specifically spells out how many days that the temple sacrifice will occur. And that's in Daniel chapter 8. We don't have time to cover all these things. But there are things looming on the horizon as all these storms gather together. And again, that leads to the Great Tribulation. The good news is that we come out of the tribulation. Now, in addition to all that I have said, there is a storm, of course, of internal church dissent that we've had off and on for 2,000 years. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm explaining that God has allowed it, and that Satan has always been against the church, fighting Christ and the disciples afterwards. I know when I was in Colombia a few weeks ago with my wife, I was talking to a group of people that are fairly new in the church, and they had never seen adversity internally. And I went through a six-hour Bible study spread out over different days to show every century this happened. When Mr. Armstrong wrote his autobiography, he said, you know, even from day one, there was always opposition, always somebody pushing the envelope. And I can verify in my short life the same thing. When we can look at Matthew 24 and verse 51. Matthew 24 and verse 51 says, let's go back to verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? I hope all of us. Whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. And I think that's true as an organization to try to give meat in due season to the world through the telecast and through our literature. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And this is one of the many reasons I think that we still have a work to do and what God would want for us to be doing. Not just becoming inward and focusing on ourselves. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant say, my master is delaying his coming, or begins to beat his fellow servants. And there's a lot of that as far as criticism on internet. It's just unprecedented. And it is confusing, I think, for a lot of people. I've heard some people say, well, I'm just going to go get the facts. And that's noble, but there are so many different interpretations and misinformation out there. One thing I said when I gave my last announcements back in July was probably when it's impossible to decide, you know, you get the facts and you say, he said, she said. For example, some people said that one of the people on the Council of Elders, Paul Kiefer, was trying to create a block voting movement by having a secret forum. Now, I've talked to Jack Fike. He says I was on that forum. There was nothing controversial about it. We didn't get into politics, and we got it. It was only a few months running, and we disbanded it before anybody would nominate for anybody to be voted on by the Council of Elders. I talked to one pastor, he said, well, this other elder that's a close friend of mine got off of it because he said it was very political. And I said to Mr. Holliday, well, this man said it was political. Were you aware of that when you were working on this? He said, no, we begged everybody that had any information to come forward and give it to us. So, who's right? On that particular circle, I don't know. I just could go around that circle for a while, unless I had video of who did what. Sometimes when people say, I'm going to get the facts, there's a lot of misinformation, and you don't know which website to trust and which not. You know, some people have described Latin America very differently from me, from the way I've done it, but I've been there. So at least I think I know what I saw. So anyway, if that not be the case, what would God expect of the average person to do? And the answer is to have spiritual discernment. There was a time when Mr. Armstrong was approached by Stanley Rader and some of his associates, and they were critical of Aaron Dean, and Aaron Dean was called in and looked like he was going to get fired. Mr. Armstrong says, well, tell me what you know. So he explained it. And so he said, here's a man who is about 90 years of age and his health was failing. He could barely see. I remember one time he came to Orlando and we gave him some Steuben crystal and it was just this close to his eyes and he couldn't identify it. It was a cluster of grapes made out of glass. So he said, well, I hear what they're saying. I hear what you're saying. And the stories don't agree at all. All I know is their attitude isn't right, and I think yours is. That's what he had to go on. And as time went on, then other factors came to the fore. But it was difficult, and yet he had to go by spiritual discernment. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, it says in one verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." And then it says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Well, how do you know which one to apply? It depends on the context. How do you determine that? Discernment. There are times when somebody may be arguing and the best thing in the world is to say that's wrong and here's why, and you just put an end to it, lest they walk away smugly self-righteous. But then there are times when there are people that will argue that the moon doesn't exist, and you could stand there for 10 years and not get anywhere. And that's where you would not argue with a fool according to his folly. So discernment is so important, and God gives discernment to some and not to others. It depends on what kind of time we spend with Him, how much we want to cultivate a relationship with Him. It's basic. There were two sisters that, I've used this example, I think, they got visited by a minister who was asked by both to explain the holy days and what they were all about. And one woman said, "That's the most beautiful thing I ever heard." And the other said, "That's the craziest stuff I've ever heard." Why the difference, the discrepancy? One sees something that the other doesn't. It was spiritual discernment. One was studying more, and God gives His Spirit to those that study, to those that try to obey Him. When Mr. Kellers was a student at the college, he took in one of the theology classes, one of the questions that came up on a test was, "What are the keys of Bible prophecy?" Keys of Bible prophecy. Well, a days and a year, that's a key of Bible prophecy. And you've had the scriptures, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Sometimes a star in the book of Revelation is symbolic of an angel. Revelation 1, verse 20. Sometimes a woman in Bible prophecy is representative of a church. Revelation 17, false church, true church, 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, he got all of that down. He was certain to have aced that test. Excuse me. He got the question wrong. He was shocked. He says, I had this. I knew it cold. And he looked down, and in red ink, it said, 2 Peter 1:21. What are the keys to Bible prophecy? I'll turn over there. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So it's by God's Holy Spirit is the key to Bible prophecy, having the discernment to read the Bible and study it. Before I came to the church, I didn't understand the Bible. I'd read Revelation 3 and it talked about the church at Philadelphia, and I said to myself, I know that's not, probably not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or Philadelphia, Mississippi, but I don't know what this is all about. And I remember in this one Bible class in a different denomination, they were discussing Revelation, and somebody, I asked, "What does this mean?" And somebody interrupted me and says, oh, Revelation, it's just a whole lot of symbolism all swirled together. And the pastor there says, "Yeah, that's about right." I didn't know. I didn't know for another couple of years. And so I started to read literature, and the more I read, then the more it made sense, and the more I tried to obey. It's like Mr. Armstrong had no idea what the holy days were all about, what they represented. He didn't know. He discovered in the 1940s that they were commanded to be kept, so he tried to keep them. And as he did, God gave him an understanding of what they signified. And I can remember sitting in classes, and he would say to us, "Oh man, you got it so easy. You know, we can you can be spoon-fed with all of this." I had to go to the Portland Library and spend 10, 12 hours a day, you know, researching, sifting it out, and trying to learn it. You know, but it is a blessing to have this all put together in literature or explanation. But how do you have God's Holy Spirit? In Acts 2:38, it's rather simple. Acts 2:38, I'll just read this. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that, among other things, is the gift of discernment. You can't understand the Bible without it, or parts of it, but if it starts to make sense, a person is being led by God's Spirit. And in Acts 5:32, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey Him." When we serve other people, help people, when we try to obey God, and we're not perfect, but best we can, then God gives us more of His Spirit. That helps us a lot. It helps us to discern the times in which we live. We realize, yes, we have to have a sense of urgency. We live a limited amount of years on this earth. Plus, the end of the age is coming. The earth will always abide by it forever. Ecclesiastes 1:5. We'll have, after the tribulation, a wonderful, wonderful future and everything that we ever hoped would fall into place, be positive for this world, will in fact be reality, and there are promises for that. But mankind has to learn some serious lessons. When you read in Revelation 3 about discernment, and we can go over there, Revelation 3, you read about the Philadelphian era, Laodicean era, and those different people, you notice that in Laodicea. It says in Revelation 3:15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot." Oh, I wish you could be. You'd be one way or the other instead of lukewarm. Lukewarm indicates, well, I know sort of what to do, but I just don't have any interest in following up on it. Not in a serious way. "So then, because you are neither cold nor hot," God says to those people, He'll spew them out of His mouth. This is addressing the brethren. This whole chapter is about the church, and this is futuristic. If you say, "I am rich," and that's not monetarily, but spiritually speaking, "I become wealthy, I have need of nothing." He says to that group that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, how they obviously have enough of God's Spirit to know God's law. They obviously know enough to know that they should be zealous, but they don't have, they're like the foolish virgins. They don't have enough of God's Spirit. They have enough discernment, just enough of God's Spirit to understand His law and know that they should be zealous. But if they had an additional measure of God's Spirit, they'd say, "Wow, boy, do I need to change. I'm naked, I'm poor, blind." Now, who are these people? I don't presume to know exactly. I think it'd be ridiculous to label anybody that way. I don't have the discernment that God has. I can't see the inward appearance, and I don't need to. What I need to do is read this and say, "That could be me. What can I do to make sure that it isn't?" And never take myself for granted. And none of us to take ourselves for granted. We need discernment, not just to discern what's coming from the outside, but to discern ourselves. We're asked to examine ourselves every year, Passover. You know, it's part of spiritual growth, to take inventory, to try to do better in the future. It's from God's Spirit, repentance and God's Holy Spirit. That's the key to discernment, repentance and God's Holy Spirit. If you try to get the facts on the internet about the current crisis, you might be able to and make correct decisions. I remember somebody came with us back in 95. He says, "The reason I'm here is all the right people came into United." Well, yeah, we knew that, right? No. He's not with us today. He, I guess, examined some facts, but he didn't have enough staying power because he didn't have enough, well, he had no interest in obeying God. So, of course, you can't have God's Spirit if you don't obey Him. It was pretty cut and dry in that case. But if you try to get the facts, or if I try to, and I have no opportunity to have any discernment at all, I'm just going to be totally confused from start to finish. It's not enough to just quote be up on what's on internet. In fact, it's almost maddening, incredibly frustrating because of the misinformation. I think the best thing is to just have God's Spirit. There was one woman that I think was fairly close to God. It's a subjective opinion. A widow who was on in years, and she had no street savvy, no street smart, so to speak. And somebody came up to her and approached her and said, and this was a scam, we're trying to catch some crooks, and you can help us. And when there's a monetary reward, what we want you to do is loan us $500, and we'll give it to the bad guy, and when he takes the money, then we'll nab him and let the police know. We're detectives. We'll let the police know, and then he'll have to give the money back, and there's a financial reward, and because you've helped us, you know, then you're going to make some money on this, and you're helping society, and we're going to put a bad person behind bars. And I guess some people fall for that. And she didn't know who he was, and she didn't think he was a bad person, and she never seen anything like this before, and there was nobody to look after her affairs. But she says, you know, she said, maybe, but that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. And she just didn't do it. Somebody was up above was probably looking out for her. That even though she didn't have all the facts, she was able to at least connect a few dots to be cautious. God's Spirit can provide that. What I tell people, and I've mentioned it already, as far as the difficulties with the church, if it's not obvious, or it doesn't become obvious right away what one should do, consider Matthew 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16, "You shall will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So even so, every good tree bears forth good fruit, and a bad tree bears forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So am I implying that one group is good and the other is bad? There might be bad people here and there. I think that there are a lot of people that involve that just want to do the right thing, whatever as best as they can figure it out. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire, and that will happen. For people that sow deceit, whether that be me or somebody else, there's a consequence for that. It doesn't happen right away, but it does happen. Verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." And it will become obvious. It will become obvious. What I saw in 74, 76 became blatantly obvious. But at the time, some more than one option seemed plausible. But with God's Holy Spirit, it will become obvious. We know that Satan has a short time. Has there been a war in heaven? Everybody always asks that, because in Revelation 12, 7, it says Satan knows that he has a short time, and then he'll be cast to the earth, and then it's just massive persecution on God's church. Part of it escapes to a place of safety, and part of it is martyred. So exactly who is who in that, I don't know. I just know that Satan has a short time, and he doesn't want a work to be done, and God allows the adversities that he creates to occur to challenge. It even says in Matthew 24, this is incredible. If we go to Matthew 24, it talks about 24 and verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect of God." These are church people. "The brethren live in the time of the end." Well, how could that happen? Well, if there's not enough spiritual discernment. I've seen people go out into deserts following individuals that claimed that Christ was inspiring them. I've seen people make incredible claims or claim to be famous biblical people, like Elijah and the two witnesses. people are totally confused and turned inside out. I remember once working at Ambassador College, I was on the landscaping department, and somebody came by and said, "Isn't it terrible that the Bible's been needs to be rewritten? You know, where it says a man, if a man hates not his father and mother," and of course that was a quote of Luke 14. It was a bit bad translation. It should be better rendered from Greek, "Love less by comparison." But she says, "I'm going to be one. I'm going to rewrite the Bible." And then she says, "I'm getting this vision, and you're going to be one of the scribes." I threw my rake up in the air. I was so happy. I was just no. Now that's a pretty obvious situation. But people get confused. And some people are people that did have discernment at one time, and they are void of it. So, you know, God will sort a lot of things out. But hopefully, if all of us endeavor to have God's Spirit, we'll all be at the finish line together when it's all said and done. Even if people are in some other location or whatever, we'll all, if we can measure up to what God wants, then we can reunite. As I conclude, what is a strategy then for having God's Holy Spirit? For getting it? It's pretty basic, but it's always important, and you can't ignore it. It's maybe the challenge is to present fresh perspectives, to give additional reasons to do it, but regular prayer is so important. I'd like for you to turn over to Mark 1 and verse 36. 1:36. It says, Simon and those who were with him, these are the disciples, were searching for Christ, and when they found them, they said, "Oh, everybody's looking for you. You know, you need to do this and do that. There's all these other people that are after you and asking us questions, etc." And he said to them, "Let us go down to the next towns, plural, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." He was preaching in their synagogues, teaching throughout Galilee. That's a small area, casting out demons. A leper came to him in verse 40, this is Mark 1, and wanted help. Christ was moved with compassion and healed him. Then he went out and proclaimed, this person that was healed told everybody else, and then throngs of people were after Christ, and he could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in a deserted place, and they came to him from every quarter. Now that was a very, very busy day. You have to have spiritual sustenance to be able to keep going and to keep having answers for these people and to be able to work the miracles that he was working, and he was a son of God. What did he do in preparation for all of that? We go back to verse 35. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight," or at least a long time before all of this activity started, "he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." He knew, and he was perfect. He was a son of God. He knew that he had to be recharged spiritually. He had to get away somewhere and recharge himself. He had to have that. And it made a difference for him. And that's no different for us. If the Son of Man had to do it, we have to do it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. You know, the inward man is renewed day by day. And then another thing, you already know this, but Bible study on a consistent basis is critical. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Classic scripture. Paul writing to Timothy. And 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." In King James, it says, "Study to be approved. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to prove true doctrine." That is another coming storm. False doctrine, strange doctrine. I gave a sermon a number of years ago entitled "Coming False Doctrines of the Church," into the church, rather. The idea that Christ was created, when it says in John 1 that he always existed. and a number of other false doctrines. Again, I'm glad that 75% of the ministry has to be on board with anything. Nothing's done in a secret corner. But that's another storm. And as I mentioned before, I've seen people follow others into the desert, thinking that that's where God wants them to be, or the concept that we don't have to do a work anymore. And every time I hear that, I say to the people that say it, well, if we didn't do that, and nobody tried to produce any literature or a broadcast or a telecast, I guess you would have never made it into the church, would you? Oh, well, that's right, yeah. Because that's true for a number of us. The Apostle Paul was always contending with different heretics. And he mentioned that Hymenaeus and Alexander were false leaders that caused some brethren to shipwreck in storms. And Paul understood shipwrecks because he was in three of them, and he described one in Acts 27, landing on Malta, and he crashed onto the sandbar, that ship did. And it's interesting, there's a museum there that shows various artifacts. It looks like it's from that ship. They've matched four of the anchors with what was described in Acts 27. It's very interesting. There's even a YouTube piece on it. At any rate, Paul went through that, and that was life-threatening. It was a miracle that the 300 men survived in Acts 27 on their way to Rome. And so he uses that, not haphazardly, that people would shipwreck over doctrinal issues. So we have to be careful about that, to be able to prove things. Prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, if you can prove it once, you can always prove it again. In Hebrews 6 verse 9, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews 6 and verse 9, another nautical example with the concept of an anchor. In 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. A final area, again, you know this too, but regular fasting is a very valuable tool of growth and ability to discern. If somebody is considering the ordination of another person, a lot of times you think, well, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. Well, I think maybe I better let a significant amount of time roll by before I make a decision. But it is required, this is doctrinal, that the ministry fast before ever laying hands on someone in ordination. And that is to ask for an extra measure of God's discernment to know, is this the right thing to do or not? And Paul says, don't do it suddenly. Don't do it suddenly. I think he did it suddenly in his life, and he regretted it because a number of people that were plugged into the system did not stay loyal to God. So regular fasting makes a difference. I need to end this, but Revelation 2:26 is admonition, he that overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Well, maybe that would be exciting to have power over the nations at Christ's return. But even if it didn't say that, just the concept of being able to overcome can be very attractive by itself. These are the ways to survive the coming storms, the perfect storm. To be able to have the discernment, to have God's Spirit, to pray and study and fast for it. There's no substitute for that. We don't want to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. And once we get through this trial, that's going to be something that we'll have to be on guard against more than ever. That is something that Satan loves to do. I remember talking to Dean Blackwell one time, and he said, you know, when some doctrines occur, they'll sprout up. You'll see it in one city and then three others. And nothing is new under the sun. A lot of things that were popular in the past get repeated. And you can read 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and identify a number of those things. But we have these coming storms, and we're in the middle of one of them now. It is not the perfect storm, the great storm, but it is one of them. And how we handle it, the discernment that we have, should enable us to be stronger individuals to be able to even face stronger challenges in the future. Because God has something in store for us. He doesn't want us to just live on. He wants us to live on and develop our Christian character to the point where we're more valuable to Him in the future and we're stronger in the face of adversity. When He gives us eternal life, He has to know that we're going to take it seriously and we're not going to go the way of Lucifer and one-third of the angels. That we're going to be tried, tested, and true to Him for all of eternity. And so these are this is the training ground for the future. And that's why God has not shielded us totally from some of the challenges that go on. So with that, we'll conclude and give you, I don't know, how many minutes do you want before a Q&A? None? 10? Why don't we do 10 minutes? I know that not everybody can stay, and so, I'll make it available, and then, you know, for 45 minutes or so before running over to Tampa. So, good to see everybody, and we'll do the best that we can from here.